maybe there's some relationships being forged here this week that will last, right, with brothers in Christ, and will go on and deepen. And take what you're receiving this week back to your churches and just let that spread. You know, don't go back as a gangbusters just trying to cram everything into people's minds, but just live it out. And then just talk about it naturally as it comes, you know. And this is what I saw. You don't have to talk about the preacher. Don't use the preacher. That's one thing I've liked this week, too. There seems to be nobody's being lifted up above another. It's just we're here. We're just here. You know, there's no big names. We're one, and I really really like that that spirit here. So just take that back to where you're going, and may that spirit spread. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll continue some of our thoughts. Father, once again we bow before you in the name. The exalted name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly our hope is in Him. We have just sung some songs that have stirred our minds and our spirit, have reached down inside of us. Your truth has touched us. We're asking that there would be the continuation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this place today, in the minds and the affections of each man here. There are those here who are still wondering about the state of their souls. There are those that are quite sure that they don't have what they're seeing. They're missing the truth of what they're hearing. And there are some who are desiring. And we're trusting that you have begun a good work and that you will continue that good work which you have begun, and that you will bring to fruition and to that place in which there will be those who will confess Jesus Christ, your Son, as Lord and Savior. And we pray that your children, those who've come here knowing you, struggling, that you would encourage them, continue to bless. And I pray that as your word goes forth now, that you would direct the thoughts of your messenger and direct the thoughts of the receivers, the hearers, that they would hear what the Spirit is saying, that you would direct their thoughts to the points of emphasis that they need in their own lives. You would bring to their memories other scriptures that your messenger doesn't refer to, and perhaps put your holy finger upon some need that isn't directly addressed by your messenger, but the Holy Spirit, the best of counselors, would do counseling today in this place, and that you would encourage us and bless us and strengthen us by the time we spend together looking at your word. And we're asking that these things would be so for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I concluded last night with saying that we do have a responsibility. There is an essential unity that we really have nothing to do with. It's something that is granted to us. It's the work of God. It's the imparting of the Spirit of God upon us. It's the calling us His children, bringing us into His family. Those are things that really it's a work of His grace. It's not something we have contributed to. We didn't bring us into that state of grace or that family position. But if you're in that position, if you're in that condition, you have a responsibility now. And your responsibility is to work out that which has been given to you. As I have said to a couple of people along the way, faith was granted to you, but God doesn't believe for you. It's something that you must do. God doesn't repent for you. It's something that you must do. And so we have a responsibility when it comes to the outworking of this unity. There is the position of unity. There is the essence that we have the same Spirit in us, but we must not quench or grieve the Spirit. We must work that out. We've got to, as I concluded last night, we've got to endeavor. We've got to work at this thing. And it's hard work. It's not easy. There are so many things that militate against unity. And I can tell you the enemy of our souls, the enemy of the church, is seeking to destroy unity. Perhaps as much as he's seeking to destroy anything else. And I've always known, you can turn to Matthew 18, we're going to visit some thoughts from this chapter, but I've always known that unity was important to God. If you've been long in the faith at all, you can't read the Scriptures and not know that that's significant. But really, it's obvious from His very nature, isn't it? Three in one. The unity that there is in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us about the significance, at least to God, that unity. We're created in His image, and that unity that there is in the triunity and the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to be worked out in the lives of His people in whom He dwells. And so it's clearly a significant part of His purpose for us. And we've seen that in the prayer of Jesus to His Father. We've got to not just know that unity is important, we've got to experience it in time, right now, in this world, in our lives, right now. We can't wait on it. We've got to aim for it. We've got to work for it now. We can't be satisfied to simply say that we're one in Christ. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So as I thought about the idea of relationships and the frequent tensions that disturb the peace in our churches. Is that true? I mean, the peace. I mean, we may have it for a season, but it seems like always something is rising to disturb the peace. And so when I thought about that, I thought, what many places we could go to and spend our time thinking through some thoughts this morning. But I thought maybe the best place, at least it was impressed upon my mind, is Matthew 18. And really the whole chapter. And I want to just take a survey approach of Matthew 18. I really like to take the time to read the whole chapter. I've been battling with that, and I'm still battling with it, but I don't think I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a lengthy chapter. So I'm going to read much of the chapter as we work our way through the thoughts this morning. You know that Jesus, this is probably a familiar chapter to many of you. It's one of those chapters we go to when we talk about church discipline, but I think that's unfortunate that those are the only verses we go to in this chapter, as if that's all that this chapter is about. It is a centerpiece, but it is not the only piece. And in fact, if that's all you get out of Matthew 18, you will not practice church discipline properly. There's much more said in this chapter than that. You see, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. You notice in verse 1, He says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then in verse 23, He says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants." So we know that Jesus is talking about this concept of the kingdom of heaven, which I am convinced is most visibly manifested on earth in the church of Jesus Christ. And He, right in the middle of this chapter, you find those verses, verse 17, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." So here in this discussion about the kingdom of heaven, the church enters the scene. And it's obviously not talking about an invisible entity. It's talking about the visible manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. And it is in the church. He says, if he neglect, tell it to the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two or three shall agree on earth," so this is a relationship thing He's talking about here, "on anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." Remember, this was before cell phones and internet. So if you're going to agree with somebody, it's going to be a working relationship that you have with somebody. That's what He's talking about, a church context here. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So I'm suggesting that the kingdom of heaven is most clearly visibly seen in the context of our churches. See, we're not merely an earthly organization. That's not what a church is. We are living stones indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. I don't mind saying, if Community Baptist Church is what we ought to be, we're not, there is organization. We shouldn't mock that. The Bible speaks of organization, but we are an organism. There's a relationship. There's a spiritual relationship among the members of the organization. We're living stones indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, gathered and responsible to show forth Christ to a watching world, as we emphasized last night. And so let's think together out of this chapter about some thoughts that I hope will help us to seek to maintain unity in our relationships with one another as believers in Christ, and particularly as those relationships work themselves out in our local church context. The first principle that I see is this: Christ's kingdom is not about position and power. I'm probably not saying anything new to many of you, but I hope just emphasizing this again will refresh in your minds the significance of these truths. The kingdom of God is not about position and power. Isn't this an incredible question that's being asked here in verse 1? Say, Jesus, who's the greatest? It's kind of like the elders meeting. Get together and you look among yourselves and which one of us is the greatest? Or the deacons? Or the church? Or here this week? Who's the greatest? Who stands out among us? These fellows actually asked that question of Jesus. And we need to get this into the fabric of our souls. The Christ kingdom is not about that. That question just should not even come into our minds. Who is the greatest? There's some names that could be mentioned right now of men who seem to be some of the great ones in the kingdom who have just in recent, I think even in this last year, fallen, that are no longer in the ministry, no longer viewed as the great preachers that they had been viewed by so many. One of the great ones among us. That is such a dangerous way to think. Christ's kingdom is not about that. Who among us is the greatest is not the question to be asked by the people of God, by those who enter the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we are more concerned about protecting our image than we are about exalting Christ. Sometimes we're more concerned about protecting our position. I realize there may be a fine line here at times. But even as an elder in the church, if my attitude towards someone is, "Don't you know who I am?" it seems like I've crossed the line there. Now, should they know who I am? I mean, the Scriptures teach there is an order. We can't ignore that. But that attitude should not fill the heart of one who is a servant in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Amen. Sometimes we're concerned about protecting our position or promoting our agenda. We're more concerned about that than we are about being the servant to God's people that He's called us to be. And maybe I'm thinking more about the leaders in the church as I'm talking here, but this applies to all of us. Are you aspiring to be a leader in the church? Now, the Bible does say if you desire the office of a bishop, you desire good things. So there is something to be said for that desire. But I think there's a difference between desiring and aspiring. I'm always a little uncomfortable with that zealous soul that's always pushing himself forward. Pick me, pick me, pick me. I want to be one of the great ones. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Did I hear Jesus? The King. Christ is the great. Can you imagine Jesus? He is in the midst of us, but in a visible form, standing here, and we're out there. I got a question. Yes, son, what's the question? I'd like to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the King is standing there. And of course, Jesus takes this opportunity to teach some significant lessons. He doesn't kick them to the curb, but He is very direct with them. Very pointed with them. There is no room for competing egos in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, listen, even as I say that, I have to say I'm preaching to myself. There's just simply no room for competing egos in the kingdom of heaven. We must function orderly, as I've said, but all within the framework of our gifts to the exaltation of our King. That's the goal. So Christ's kingdom is not about position and power. Secondly, life in Christ's kingdom requires humility and grace. And if you know Matthew 18, you know that is a huge emphasis in this chapter. Humility and grace. We're just surveying here. Verses 2 through 4, and Jesus called a little child to Him. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Come here, little child. And set Him in the midst of them. And He said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted. There's different ways of translating that word, but converted is a good way. Turn. You got to turn around from your thinking is off. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not only will you not be great, you won't even enter. Little children, like little children. What do? They come to the One who calls them, not because of what they think of themselves, but because they trust the One who's calling. This is the spirit of humility, I believe, that Jesus is driving at. Their trust and their confidence is in the One who is calling. It is not in themselves. And I think that Jesus is essentially saying, come, follow Me for who I am. This is what the kingdom of heaven is about. It's about following Me for who I am. It's not about jockeying for position in the kingdom. It's about following Me. Not for self-promotion, not for self-glory. And a humble spirit seeks the glory of Christ. And that kind of spirit will enable us to pursue peace with one another. This attitude will lead to unity, to denying self, avoiding relational tensions that are provoked by proud, arrogant, judgmental, I'm right, you're wrong, me first, self-serving spirits. Way too much of that in the church. Isn't this kind of what Paul is driving at over in Ephesians chapter 4? I referenced this passage last night, at least verse 3, but Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, with all lowliness. Your translation probably says humility or humbleness, but lowliness of mind is a good way to translate that. That's what humility is. It's not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. Lowliness of mind and meekness. Or your translation may say gentleness, which is a good translation. Meekness, gentleness. With long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That's the spirit that we need to have. And he places this responsibility on us. This is what we are to be pursuing. We're not to be pursuing greatness. We're to be pursuing this kind of spirit. This is what we're to be focusing upon in the kingdom, a spirit of humility. So life in Christ's kingdom, life in the kingdom of heaven, life in the church cannot function as it ought to function without humility. And it also cannot function without grace. Without grace. And this is really what verses 23 through 35 are all about. When Jesus gives this parable, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants." So let me just read it. "And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents," which was millions and millions of dollars in our money today. An insurmountable debt. "For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." A demonstration of grace. "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants," that same servant, "forgiven," released of a debt that he would have never been able to pay. He didn't get it. He went out and he found a fellow servant which owed him nothing, 100 pence. "And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me that you owe.'" No manifestation of grace whatsoever. "And his fellow servant fell down and did the same thing that he had done to his master and begged him, 'Have patience with me and I'll pay you all.'" And there was a possibility that he could pay it. "No. No. You go to prison. Debtor's prison, until you can pay the debt," which was impossible to do in debtor's prison. No grace. "So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said to him, 'Oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt simply because you desired it. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?'" Even as. That's a big expression in Scripture. Even as. "And his Lord was wroth," was angry, "and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if you from your hearts don't manifest grace. Forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Grace. Grace is the relational key of God's kingdom emphasized in this parable. Grace. Don't get so bogged down in the details of that parable trying to make something out of every detail that you miss this primary point. Because you're going to read that and you're going to have theological questions, you know, ruminating in your mind and miss the point that of the significance of grace. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's relational and it requires not only humility, it requires grace. Law justly exacts payment of debt with no pity or compassion. No, you pay. And I deserve this position with you to make you pay. The law says. And we don't apply the same law to our ourselves if we truly have been forgiven. It wasn't on the basis of law. It wasn't on the basis of justice in the sense that I satisfied justice. Someone else satisfied that justice for me. But the law says pay what you owe. There's too much of that kind of relationship among believers. Pay what you owe kind of mentality. But grace releases a debtor on the basis of something outside the debtor. That's what you see here. Because you asked, I had pity on you. Not because you deserved it. Not because you've earned it. Not because I thought I would get something from you. You're an impoverished servant. I release you. You don't owe me anything anymore. Grace enables broken relationships to be restored, even when the sin debt is great, even when the transgression is great, even when somebody has really done something that seems insurmountable. Now, you can apply that to your own life at whatever level you're living. So life in Christ's kingdom requires, it's not just a good idea to have humility and grace. You can't exist in the kingdom of heaven without humility and grace. You can't enter. You've got to have, this has got to be a part of you. And this is what the Spirit produces in the children of God. Humility and grace. Thirdly, building on that principle, life in Christ's kingdom involves relationships, which requires humility and grace. Do you hear that? Life in Christ's kingdom. You can't isolate. You can't say, you know, I work better alone. Well, you need to get over that. The fact is you do not work better alone. And if you say you do, you don't know God. But God doesn't say that. You work better with others, with a community. That's the nature of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus expects us to relate to one another. Do you see that? Just drawing out some principles, general principles here. Verse 5. And whoso shall receive one such little one in my name receives me. Receives. There's a relationship there that's being talked about. And if you receive, if you relate to that little one, his one of his children, you're relating to him. That's one of the ways that you know that you have a relationship with Christ, is that you are relating with his people. One of the distinguishing marks of a child of God is that you love the people of God. Not that you just love people, but you love others who have been born again. You love them. You have a relationship of love with them. Remember what, I was drawing those thoughts from 1 John, but in Romans chapter 15, Paul says this, and I'm challenged with this, and I know there are boundaries sometimes. Sometimes the boundaries become more of the rule than the rule itself. And we excuse ourselves from having no relationships with anybody because we've got a biblical reason not to ever have a relationship, right? That's where some of us are coming from. But in Romans chapter 15, he says in verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receive one another. Open yourselves up to one another. Not that protective kind of relationship where we're at arm's length, you know, because I don't want to get too exposed. Nor do I want to get too involved, because if I get too involved, I may find out things I don't like and it's going to ruin the relationship. Do you see what's going on there? Why would that ruin the relationship? If you're walking with the spirit of humility and grace, you're able to deal with even a relationship that's hard, that's difficult, that something might be uncovered that really is off in somebody. We, in our churches, we often live protected lives. We, we cover things up until all of a sudden, did you know somebody's going to divorce court? Really? I thought they had a good relationship. Yeah, did you know that so-and-so has now come out as they're saying they're homosexual.
Really?
All along that person was bound in pornography. Pornography eventually isn't enough. Got to move to something more exciting, or at least perceived to be more exciting. But we can't tell anybody we're struggling with it. We can't do that because if I say, brother, I'm struggling with something, I'm afraid what you're going to say to me is, well, you're not even saved. Christians don't struggle. And though that might not be part of our doctrinal statement, it can sometimes sound like it in the way we treat one another. Because we're treating one another not from a position of humility and grace, pride and arrogance and law. And please don't read more into that than I intend to be read into that. I am not attacking the law of God at all. God is holy, and we need to take God seriously. We don't excuse sin. That's another message. But I think sometimes some of us can get that message, and we forget that which is so fundamental in this spirit of humility and grace, which, by the way, is something you can't produce in yourself. We like the things that we can produce. We can take the law and hammer folks. We can do that. But this thing of humility and grace is Spirit-produced. And I think that's one of the reasons why we struggle. We struggle with sometimes defining it, implementing it. And we also live in this flesh so that we can even take a truth like humility and grace, and we can make something unholy of it. We have all of these dangerous things going on in our lives. That's one of the reasons why we need one another. To challenge, to help, to walk together. Jesus expects us to relate to one another. Jesus expects us to demonstrate caution in our attitude toward other believers. Look at that in verse 6. But whoso shall offend, scandalizo, have such a relationship with others that you become a stumbling block. You become, because of your attitude and relationship to somebody, you actually become one who encourages somebody in a direction that they should not go. Sinful direction. Some of your translations may have stumble into sin or something like that. And that's kind of more of an interpretation than a translation, but that oftentimes is exactly what a stumbling block does. It leads to that. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus, aren't you being a bit extreme here? He's talking about relationships here. Verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Look down upon. Think less of. Oh, that attitude, that spirit stinks. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven there are angels that are looking upon that little one you're despising, who do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And here you're despising, looking down upon. I must do or say nothing that will be destructive to the progress of those for whom Christ died. And for sake of time, I won't expand upon that in other passages, but you can go to Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and you can find that word in the King James, perish, but destroy. You find it again there in relationship. Do not destroy. Do not destroy one for whom Christ died. Don't destroy one for whom Christ gave His life for. And whatever that means, it means you are being a problem, a real problem in relationship to one that Christ gave His life for. And you don't want to do that. Whenever, as a church, whenever I'm leading the church in a disciplinary problem, a church discipline issue, one of the things that troubles my spirit and makes me go so carefully and so slowly is, Lord, and I pray this, Lord, I don't want to destroy one for whom You died. I don't want to treat them in a way that's going to be more harmful than good. So please guide me. Guide us as a church in this relationship. But here we're talking about our relationships with one another. Do you think about those? Do you think about the choices that you make? Do you think about the choice? Think about the choices you make. Don't have this attitude. It doesn't matter what I do. It matters what you do. I have liberty. I can do what I please. I'm in Christ. Yes, you have liberty, and that liberty tells you that you don't have to do what you could do for the sake of one for whom Christ died. We're not talking here about walking on eggshells. We're simply talking about considering others above ourselves. Humility and grace. Humility. Grace. Jesus expects us to seek reconciliation, right? Now here we come to verses 15 through 17. He says, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. That's the goal. We can't have division. And I go to my brother not to read him the riot act. It's because my heart is broken. Our relationship is not what it ought to be. Something's wrong. There's sin. And I want to resolve that. You know, brother, sister, you've said this. You've done this. And it's grieved me. And we need to make this thing right. Just between me and you, we need to do this. In other passages, Jesus says, if you have trespassed, so really, in a perfect setting, if there's a trespassed one and a trespasser, you should meet halfway. You should bump into one another, right? Going to resolve the matter, that typically is not the way it works. But that's the attitude that we should have. Reconciliation. If he won't hear you, take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So this thing just, Jesus says, this is how serious this is. It's not, hey, I tried. No, it's not just I tried. It's this is too serious. I've got to take somebody else with me. And then if that doesn't resolve the issue, it's taken to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. See, relationships are not perfect, are they? This side of heaven, there will be sins against one another. We know that. Jesus is telling us that we must seek reconciliation, and Jesus gives us steps to restoration. And this message here is not about dissecting those steps. It's about making the point here that Jesus is serious about reconciliation between members of His kingdom. He's serious about this. Restoration involves dealing honestly and directly with the sin that has been committed. You can't simply ignore the person. You can't, you know, I'll just avoid them. Just to save face, you know, I'll resolve the tension that way. Christ did not say resolve the tension that way. He said go to them. You can't avoid them. You must pursue a relationship. It's so important to His kingdom that He demands that we call in help. I mean, this is how important it is. If I can't resolve this thing as much as I've prayerfully and carefully and humbly sought to manifest grace and it's just not working, then call someone else. And then ultimately, the church intervenes. And only when the offender remains unrepentant after the church intervenes do you have liberty to stop seeking reconciliation. But even then, you remain ready for reconciliation. The spirit of forgiveness, grace. So this is the business of the kingdom of heaven done on earth, verses 18 and 19, verses 18, 19, and 20, actually. Jesus wants us agreeing. He wants us gathering in His name. For where two or three are gathered together in My name, together, not isolated, together. In agreement. That's what He's emphasizing here. He wants that of us. He wants our relationship to one another to manifest the relationship we have in and with Him. And then another principle, finally. Jesus expects us to forgive. And that's really what this parable is about. He expects us to forgive. Let me just... I know I've already suggested this, but let's just emphasize it here as we bring these thoughts toward a close. Why is Jesus giving us this parable, verses 21 through 35? Why is He emphasizing grace? What is He answering? The question that Peter asks. Verse 21, Peter came to Him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times. Peter thought that was generous. Seven times. Frankly, that sounds pretty generous to me. Right? Seven times. I mean, I've got sort of a law bent naturally in my mind and my spirit and my background. I'm sort of, you know, seven times, that's pretty good. Jesus said, no. I say to you until seven, not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Wow. That's hard. What's Jesus' point? He wants His brethren living in relationship to one another with a spirit that recognizes the enormity of the debt from which we have been released by God. 70 times 7 doesn't even match the debt that we owe, that we have been forgiven by God. But that's a number we can kind of wrap our minds around and get the point. When you do not forgive a fellow believer who seeks your forgiveness, you are treating them in the opposite manner that you claim that God has treated you. I've seen couples where I sit with them and I say, you claim to be children of God, and yet you can't reconcile. Husbands and wives I'm talking about. You can't reconcile. I don't get it. And then I take them to this principle of humility and grace, and they sit there nodding their heads with blank stares. I don't think they get it. It does make me wonder, have they ever experienced the grace of God? They say they have. But there's a wall that remains between them. The relationship continues to be broken. Because there is a, not just because there hasn't been this judicial, you know, I judicially forgive you kind of spirit, but a spirit of humility and grace where I'm able to forgive and I do not hold the standard so high that nobody can meet it in my relationship with another person. I'm not the law. God will not let you get by with such graceless treatment of a brother or sister in Christ. He will not let you get by with it. Do you see that in the parable? Isn't that really the punchline? Verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. He will hold you in a kind of debtor's prison. Verse 34, the Lord was angry, delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. I know there's different ways to approach the point that's being made here as we're trying to work it through and work it out practically in our lives. But let me say this, because I believe this is where what Jesus is driving at. If you do not forgive from the heart, you are in danger of unending torment. Now, I don't mean just... I've heard this from... Yes, I've forgiven them. You know, whoa, really? You know, I've done that already. It sounded like that was too deep. Or maybe it was deep, but it was deep with something else. There's a bitterness there. No forgiveness there. Have you really released? Yes, that person did something to you. I've actually had people say this to me. If I forgive them, it's like saying that they didn't do anything wrong. Are you kidding me? There would be no need to forgive if they hadn't done something wrong. It's like if I forgive them, it's going to encourage them to keep doing what they did. Is that how you respond to the forgiveness you've received? Maybe you do not know the grace of God. Maybe you do not. One of the evidences that you have encountered the grace of God and forgiveness is that you have that spirit, that desire to forgive others, and the capacity to do so, to release them. I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm going to engage in our relationship as if that thing had not been done. If you do not possess that capacity, Jesus says, you're in danger. You notice what he said back in verse 8. Wherefore, if your hand or foot offend you, cut them off and cast them from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. This is on the mind of Christ as he's speaking here, as he's speaking this parable, this everlasting fire. Verse 9. He speaks of hellfire at the end of verse 9. So I'm not just dumping this into the context. This is coming from this very conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples about the kingdom of heaven, life in the kingdom of heaven. You're in danger of unending torment until you pay all that you owe, which is an impossibility. And if this is the point, if you're going to hold somebody else to that standard, rest assured God will hold you to that standard. Which is, remember what he said? If you don't forgive others their trespasses, I'll not forgive you. I know that we struggle with that. It sounds like works-based. But that's not the point. The point is, one of the evidences that the grace of God has come upon you is that you will do that. And when you hear a warning like this, you take it seriously. You don't excuse it. You know, well, that's not what he's talking about. Why would you respond that way? Why shouldn't you respond with, "Wow, this is more serious than I realized. I don't want to go back to my old ways. I don't want to go back to that graceless life. That proud, arrogant spirit that has guided my relationships before." What is the key that unlocks one from this prison of torment? And I think if we could back up and say that this prison of torment is not only that which will come, everlasting fire, hellfire, that's out there, but there is a prison of torment on the way. And it's guilty consciences, angry, bitter spirits, and then the fear of everlasting fire. And all of that is taken away. You are released from such a prison in your soul inside of you. It's liberation. Have you experienced the liberation of forgiving someone? Do you understand what I'm saying? There is a liberation when you can see somebody and you know. In fact, you come to the point where when you see them, you really forget what they did. Now, that forgetting part doesn't happen right away. We're human. We have minds. We have memories. But I'm going to tell you, if there is heart-level forgiveness that's granted, it truly affects our ability to relate with people who have even done some very, very hard things against us, harmful things against us. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Grace received, grace given. If you understand that God has released you from your insurmountable debt to Him without a cause to you, then don't set up the standards for that person who has sinned against you. And once they have jumped through enough hoops, then you'll release them. Fact is, they will never jump through enough hoops. It won't happen. Because you see, once they've done this and once they've done this, then I'll forgive them. Well, they did that. Well, I'm not so sure. I think you also need to do this. And they do that. Well, I think we need a few more weeks. I'm telling you, that is not the spirit that Christ is talking about. That's law. That's not humility and grace. Apart from humility, you will not be approachable, nor will you approach with a spirit in order to reconcile with an offending or offended brother or sister. And apart from grace, so you won't even, without humility, you won't even approach. You don't even really care that you've offended. As long as you're good, as long as you're happy, as long as you got things worked out in your life, you don't care about anybody else. And apart from grace, you will not release an offender, but will continue to treat them as your debtor. So if you've been born again, you can't ignore what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 18. You just can't ignore it. Do you have relational tensions with someone because you've not dealt with sin in your own heart? Do you realize that can be a reality? Sin in your own heart affects. I mean, there's things that you can be doing that your wife doesn't know about that is producing anger toward her. And you're thinking it's her. But all along, it's that secret, hidden sin in your own heart. Something you've been messing around with. She doesn't know about. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Do I need to get more specific? You know, this right here can be one of the most dangerous things you carry with you. And if you can't handle it, trash it. You don't have to have one. You say, well, I do have to have one, my job. Well, I don't know if these go to hell, but it may be a source to help you on the way. Be better to cut it off, wouldn't it? Than to lose your soul over it. No, seriously, are you dealing with sin in your own heart? That requires humility and grace to deal with sin in your own heart. Do you have relational tensions with someone because you've not confessed your sin against that person? Something you have actually done to them. You perhaps you've justified yourself, or you've chosen to ignore the sin in hopes that they'll forget. Doesn't work that way. It just grows. And you can smother it for a while, but like a volcano, it will eventually erupt again. Have y'all experienced that? Do you have relational tensions with someone because you've not gone to that person who has sinned against you? I'm not talking about somebody combed their hair in a way you didn't like. That's not a sin against you. You know, somebody has a food diet that you don't like. That's not sin against you. I'm talking about sin against you. Right? I'm talking about there's been legitimate offenses against you. What if somebody came to you and said, "Brother, I'm not even going to name anything in particular here, but they come to you and say, you know, I've seen you and XYZ about you, and it's caused me to struggle." How would you respond to that? Would you be able to, would you say, "Well, you need to grow up"? And you know what? Maybe they do. But at least shouldn't you, with enough humility and grace, sit down and say, "Well, talk to me more about it. I'd like to hear some of your thoughts." And it may be that you would come to the conclusion, "You know, I need to change that thing." Not because I think that thing is wrong and sinful in itself, but I can see where that's a stumbling block. I had a person that's a member of our church. I'll not name his name. He's still there. And when he came out of prison, we kept him on our property. He walked out of where he was staying to a six-pack of beer on the porch on our property that presumably somebody in our church had placed there. This is a guy who was in prison for 7 years for DWI. You might think, well, if he's truly born again, he should be able to handle that. I'd say if the person who put it there is truly born again, they ought to be able to handle not putting it there. That's an offense. Now, he didn't tell me about it till he was already, it was years later. He came to me, this brother came to me and told me about that incident. I didn't know about it at the time. He thought that I was part of planting it there just to test him, to see if he was for real. Are you kidding me? So I'm saying, what would you do if somebody approached you like that? Do you have enough humility and grace to not participate? Don't avoid people like that. Don't become cold and indifferent to relationships. Don't allow, "Well, I'll just not have anything to do with that person anymore." Don't take that approach. This is too important. Humble yourself so that you can see a bigger picture than yourself. And then take the steps needed to resolve conflict. And then exercise yourself toward one another, the grace that you've received from God. And I'll close with this quote from Ephesians, as Paul writes to a doctrinally sound church, the Ephesian church. This is what he said. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. I don't like that heart stuff. I don't like that. It's too mushy. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Even as. There's our word. Even as. Right. God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, brothers, we've got to live it. This is the easy part here. The easy part is feeling convicted, and the easy part is feeling weighed down. The hard part is saying, "Okay, God, I need your help. I want to do what I've just preached. I want to participate in this kind of life with my brothers and sisters at Community Baptist Church and you wherever you are. so that your name would truly be great among the people who see us living out the life of Christ with one another. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for your attention, and may God bless these thoughts to your heart. Father, I thank you for this time, and thank you for the help you've given, and I pray that you would take the seed thoughts and grow them in the minds and hearts of your people, and where conviction has been brought, I pray confession will follow, repentance will be a part of the lives of your children here. And as we go back to our homes and to our churches, that we would truly seek to quietly, steadfastly live out these principles of your kingdom, that we would truly manifest to those who know us that we are a part of your kingdom. Thank you. Thank you, thank you for your amazing grace, and that your grace has not stopped and will continue to be poured out upon those who are humble. And I thank you that your Spirit continues to produce humility in us. Help us to see that dangerous lurking viper of pride and to kill it, to mortify it, along with every other fleshly sin that would rise up to defeat that spirit of unity. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.